Eternal Security, Part 3. Have you ever wondered if you could lose your salvation? Maybe some of you listening right now are struggling with that question. Maybe you've committed a sin in your life and you wondered if God has taken away your salvation. Or you struggle on a regular basis with sin and you feel unworthy before God, and you struggle with the sense of false guilt and condemnation, and you always walk around with this nagging doubt that if you don't know whether or not you're really saved or whether or not God is going to forfeit your salvation or take it away from you. There are Christians today that do teach and believe that you can lose your salvation if you are a genuine child of God. And typically, they believe you could lose your salvation if you fall back into a lifestyle of sin or you commit apostasy and you turn your back on God and say, I no longer believe in Christianity or Christ, and you become an agnostic or an atheist, or maybe you embrace some other world religion. Well, somebody who apostatizes against the Christian faith and turns their back on Christ and renounces Christ and embraces another world religion or becomes an agnostic or atheist, my response to that is, they didn't lose their salvation. I don't believe they ever had salvation to begin with. They may have outwardly identified with the church. They may have been like Judas. Judas walked with Jesus for a number of years, and ostensibly he appeared to be a Christian, and yet in the end we knew he was a sham. He wasn't a person who was genuinely converted. And so, yes, there are those people that apostatize. I don't believe they had salvation to begin with. But I believe in this series that I'm giving, you cannot lose your salvation. And so there are those of you who are listening who are walking around with this overwhelming sense of fear, overwhelming sense of guilt, overwhelming sense of unworthiness before God, and you often doubt whether or not you're eternally secure. Well, if you're a genuine child of God and you've truly been born again and there's been evidence or fruit in your life to show that you're truly saved, the Bible teaches you cannot lose your salvation. You are eternally secure. Once God gives you the gift of salvation, He is not going to revoke that gift, and you can walk with a sense of joy, a sense of peace that you are secure in Jesus Christ. Now, I know there are people who argue against that view, and they say, well, wait a minute, what you're doing essentially is you're giving people a license to sin. Because if a person is told that they're eternally secure and it doesn't matter how they live, then they're going to go out and just be casual Christians, or they're going to live a lifestyle of licentiousness under the banner, I'm eternally secure, so it doesn't matter how I live. And that's exactly what I'm not teaching. Just because I'm declaring to you biblically that you are eternally secure once you get saved doesn't mean that I'm encouraging you to go out and commit sin. Eternal security is not a license to go out and do what you want to do. It's all the more a motivation for you and I to live righteous lives before God. Now, what is the evidence biblically that we are eternally secure? And again, there isn't one passage that declares this. I think you have to look at the cumulative evidence in Scripture, which to me clearly declares that once a person is saved, they're eternally secure. Now, I know there are passages that seem to imply that you could lose your salvation, and in the near future, I'm going to be addressing those passages and bringing clarification to them. But let me give you several reasons why I believe biblically we are eternally secure. By way of review, I said, first of all, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, we are protected by the power of God. Thirdly, we are justified and glorified by God. And then fourthly, I noted for you last time that we are loved by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. It is an eternal love. Well, there's a fifth reason why we cannot lose our salvation, and this one is kind of implied, it's implicit, and that is we are chastised by God. What chastisement proves is that we are children of God. You say, well, how does that really prove I can't lose my salvation? Well, it's the idea that God chastises me rather than removes my salvation from me. If I'm a genuine child of God, Hebrews 12 says that God disciplines those whom he loves. It does not say that God takes away their salvation. God can chastise his children by taking them home prematurely through death, but that doesn't mean we lose our salvation. When your children rebel against you, as I said last time, you don't disown them. You may chastise them. You may disinherit them. You may throw them out of the house, which is a form of chastisement, but they are still your child because they share in your nature. And rather than God taking away our salvation, the Bible makes it very clear that God chastises his children for disobedience. And I'm not saying every time we commit an act of sin, God comes down with his hammer and hammers us. Most of us know experientially that's not true. God gives us a lot of grace. Now, there is a mild form of chastisement in sin because we have conviction, we have guilt, and that's a built-in form of chastisement. But I don't want us to assume that every time we blow it, God is there with his paddle to whack us in our lower hemisphere. Contrary to that, God is very merciful and he's very gracious. But the Bible also says there are sins that Christians can commit, either in a lifestyle, and in Ananias and Sapphira's case, they committed one act of lying and God took them home prematurely. But one passage to give you that'll help you understand God's chastisement, in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5, as you know, the Corinthians were known for their sin and they're boasting about it. And in chapter 5, they're boasting about sexual immorality. He says it's actually reported that there was sexual immorality among you and of a kind that even pagans don't tolerate. You say, well, what kind of sexual sin? A man is sleeping with his father's wife. Incest, his stepmother. And you are proud, he says to the Corinthians, you should rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this. For my part, even though I'm not physically present with you, Corinthians, I'm with you there in spirit. And as one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of the Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So, he says in verse 4, when you assemble, and I'm with you in spirit, and the power of the Lord Jesus is present, I want you, verse 5, to hand this man over to Satan. Now, that's a term of church discipline. It means you put him out under the protective care of the church, the body of believers, and you put him out of the church where Satan can wreak havoc on him. He says, hand this man over to Satan, here it is, for the destruction of the flesh, either for Satan to wreak havoc on him physically or the destruction of the flesh here, meaning death. Why? So that his spirit may be saved on the Lord, on the day of the Lord. He's saying, I want you to push this man out of the church. We call this church discipline. You could read about it in Matthew chapter 18. And he's saying, ultimately, I want you to discipline him and hand him over to Satan so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Now, this implies that this man may have been saved, but God may chastise him and take him home early. Or Paul could be saying, in fairness, pray that God will wreak havoc on this man so that he will turn to Christ and ultimately be saved. In other words, he's a non-believer, and if you put him out of the church, Satan may wreak havoc on him, and it may cause him to come to his senses, and he may be saved, and he won't ultimately eternally perish. But the problem with that is you don't typically put non-believers out of the church. Church discipline is for believers, and so this implies that this man, and he calls him later in 1 Corinthians 5, a so-called brother. Notice Paul wasn't saying he's saved for sure, but he's not saying he's not saved. He called him a so-called brother because Paul wasn't sure. But if he is a brother, put him out of the church. That's church discipline, which applies to Christians only, so that Satan will wreak havoc on him so that he may experience the destruction of the flesh, premature death, but his spirit is going to be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is implying that a Christian can be chastised. Notice Paul never says here, tell this man he's going to lose his salvation if the man was in fact saved. He doesn't say, put him out of the church and his salvation is going to be ripped from him. No, the implication is he's a child of God. He's going to be chastised for his sin. You see, God chastises his children. He doesn't take away their salvation. God disinherits his children. They lose rewards in eternity, but God does not forfeit their salvation. In 1 John chapter 5, we see another example of this. In verses 16 and 17, and I realize that this passage is debated because we don't know if John's talking about a believer or a non-believer. It seems to be a believer because he says, if you see any brother or sister, a believer, commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. He says, I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. Now, we don't know what that sin is. Ananias and Sapphira, it was one lie. 1 Corinthians 5, it was this guy committing incest. It was immorality. There are sins that can lead to death, and I don't know what that sin is. If he's addressing believers here in 1 John, we don't know what the sin is. John knew what it was. If you're a non-believer, and that's who John is referring to here, it's obviously the sin of blaspheming the Spirit, rejecting Christ, turning your back on Christ. That's the sin that ultimately leads to eternal death. He's saying, I'm not saying that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. And so there is sin that doesn't lead to death, and there is sin that does lead to death. Notice God can take a child of God home prematurely by killing them. And I know that's a scary thought, but God in chastisement can take a true believer home if they are rebelling and they're not responding to God. He can chastise them by bringing them home. And the question is this, if they've lost their salvation, why chastise them by killing them? Why not just take away their salvation and they're going to eternally perish? No, the fact that God disciplines you and does take you home prematurely implies you're a child of God because Hebrews says that God only disciplines his children. Now, you have to be careful and don't assume if someone dies prematurely, it's because there's sin in their life. That's not always the case. And we have to be careful that we don't walk around to people and saying, you're sick because there's sin in your life. That's exactly what Job's friends said to him. And God rebuked Job's friends at the end, and he said, they didn't represent me properly. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible does teach that a person who is truly saved can be chastised by God, and God may take them home prematurely. He may strike them with sickness. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Corinthians were abusing the Lord's table, and he says, that's why some of you are sick and why some of you have fallen asleep. It is because of your sin. But nowhere does it say God removed their salvation. Nowhere does it say they lost their salvation. It simply said that God chastises them. And so this is a motivation for us as Christians to walk right before the Lord because, again, it's not that we walk in cowering fear before God, oh, I better do the right thing, lest God bring down his firm hand of discipline. I think our primary motive is love for God. But there is a reverence for God. There is a healthy fear of God that we want to do what's right and we want to honor God. Why? Because we love him. That's the primary motive. But also, we don't want to experience God's hand of chastisement in our life. And that's a legitimate reason. Think about a child. He has a love for his father because he knows his father loves him and the son wants to obey the father because the son loves his earthly father, but there's also a healthy fear of that earthly father because he knows that his father may discipline him. And that's a legitimate motive as to why we obey the Lord. We have a healthy fear because we don't want God's hand of chastisement. And listen, when God chastises, he does it hard. Sometimes it's mild. He gets our attention in little ways. He's very gentle. He whispers to us, but then God could throw us into the vice grip and he can really tighten it up to get our attention. One example of this is King David. David was clearly a man of God. He clearly loved God, but we see in David's life in two occasions, his sin with Bathsheba and when he numbered his army, God brought down a heavy hand of chastisement, especially when he committed his sin with Bathsheba. How about Solomon? God said he wouldn't remove his love from Solomon. He had an eternal love for Solomon. Solomon was his child. But you know Solomon shipwrecked his faith at the end. Solomon turned to idolatry, married many foreign women, and you know what? God chastised Solomon. The kingdom split because of Solomon. David, the sword would never depart from his house, God said. And yet, they both didn't lose their salvation. You say, yeah, but they were Old Testament. Well, so what? People in the Old Testament were saved, just like we're saved in the New Testament. They believed in God, and they were saved. It says in Romans 4, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Paul says Abraham was justified by faith, Galatians chapter 3. So they were clearly saved in the Old Testament, but you never hear God saying to David or to Solomon, I'm going to take away your salvation. You have forfeited your salvation. No, what God did rather was he chastised them in a heavy manner. And so listen, some of you listening, you're not doing what God has asked you to do. You are rebelling, and if you're truly saved, I want to encourage you to get back in a relationship with God and follow him. Number one, because you love God. But number two, you don't want God's chastising hand because he has a way of getting our attention. We cannot fight against God. Well, there's a sixth reason why you and I cannot lose our salvation, and that is this: we are forgiven by God. It says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, Paul is saying in Colossians, we're complete in Christ. And then he's going to talk about how we're complete in Christ. And what he means by complete is we don't need Christ plus anything else to be saved. The false teachers at Colossae were saying Christ is not enough. It's Christ plus philosophy, Christ plus legalism, Christ plus asceticism, Christ plus mysticism. And Paul is saying no to the Colossians, chapter 2, verse 10. You are complete in Christ. All you need is Christ to save you. He is sufficient. And then he says, here's how you're complete in Christ. You've been forgiven of all your sins, past, present, and future. That's why Christ is sufficient to save me. I don't need to add to Christ anything. He says in verse 13 of Colossians 2, when you were dead in your sins, and prior to salvation, we were all dead in our sins. We were unresponsive to the things of God. We may have been religious. We may have gone to mass. We may have gone to church to hear preaching. We may have read books. We may have outwardly identified with an institutional church, but if we weren't born again, we were dead in our sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh. What does he mean by that? You still were controlled by your fallen nature prior to salvation. He says, at salvation, verse 13, God made you alive with Christ. You were dead, and then he made you alive. He regenerated you. He gave you spiritual life. Prior to salvation, the TV screen had snow on it. At salvation, you were hooked up to the antenna of the Spirit, and now you are given a clear picture, and you could see reality clearly because God opened your eyes. And he says, he forgave us, verse 13, all of our sins. How many of our sins? All of our sins. Now, he's talking here in the context about salvation. When we come to Christ, God forgives us of all of our sins, past, present, and future. It says he forgave us all of our sins, verse 14, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness. You see, we had all kinds of sin as a debt, as it were. In that day, when a person had a debt, the debt was written down, and then eventually if the debt was paid off, it was canceled, or when a person was crucified, they would take their crime and their offense and they would nail it to the cross so that everyone knew exactly what their offense was. And you see, prior to salvation, you and I had a sin debt that could never be paid off. But Jesus comes along and he pays off our sin debt in full. He cancels our debt. So as he said at the cross, tetelestai, it is finished. Jesus paid our salvation in full. Having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Jesus took all your sins, your lying, your stealing, your lust, your pride, your homosexuality, your pornography, your anger, your unforgiveness, all those things that you committed prior to salvation, he nailed it to the cross, and he offers full and complete forgiveness at salvation. He forgives you of all your sins, past, present, future. Verse 15, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. You say, well, wait a minute. What do you mean I'm forgiven of all my sin, past, present, and future? I thought Jesus forgave me of all my sins in the past at salvation, but any forgiveness that I get in the present or the future is predicated upon my confession. Salvation forgives all my past sins, but any sins that I commit today and tomorrow, they will not be forgiven unless I confess my sins. Good question. You got to make a distinction, though, between salvation forgiveness and family forgiveness. And this is important, and I'll show you how it ties into the fact that you cannot lose your salvation. Salvation forgiveness happens at the moment of salvation. When I say yes to Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior, there's repentance and faith, and it's genuine. God forgives me of all my sins, past, present, and future. Think of it as being in a court of law, and you stand guilty, and the judge says, you are no longer guilty. You are free to walk out of the courtroom. And he hits his gavel, and that's it. It's over. He has declared you and rendered you no longer guilty. Well, that's exactly what happened at salvation. You entered in the courtroom of God. You stood guilty. Jesus is our advocate. He paid our sin debt in full, and God hits his gavel, and he says, Mike Nimmer, you are no longer guilty. I have forgiven you. At one-time event, salvation forgiveness. All my sins in a judicial act have been forgiven for time and eternity. I have been cleansed. That's salvation forgiveness. Salvation forgiveness happens once at the moment of salvation, and it can never be repeated or revoked. But then there is family forgiveness. Family forgiveness is different than salvation forgiveness. Family forgiveness takes place when I confess my sins on a daily basis as a Christian in order to keep my intimacy with God intact. Salvation forgiveness happens once. Family forgiveness happens daily. Now that I'm in the family of God, I'm going to blow it on a regular basis. Like Jesus said in John chapter 13, as we walk through the world, we need to have our feet clean. He says, if you've already been given a bath, you don't need to take a bath again. And he's using that as an analogy spiritually. And he's saying, once you've had a bath, that's analogous to salvation. You've been cleansed. But he says, as you walk through the world as a Christian, you're going to get your feet dirty, and they need to be washed daily. That's family forgiveness. I need to confess my sin daily. Any sins that I commit today or tomorrow, I need to confess them, not to keep my salvation forgiveness, because I've already been given that. I confess my daily sins and sins I'm going to commit tomorrow in order to keep my fellowship with God. Because sin can clog up the pipes. And so what confession is like liquid Drano. It cleans the pipes. It keeps everything flowing so that my intimacy, my blessing, and my power is still present in the Christian life. And so you got to distinguish between salvation forgiveness and family forgiveness. And people confuse that. And when they say, well, God forgave you at salvation for all your past sins, but if you're going to stay forgiven and keep your salvation, you got to make sure you confess your sins in the present, and any sins you commit in the future, you got to deal with those as well, because if you don't, you're going to lose your salvation. Well, first of all, what if you forget to confess sins? What if you commit a sin that you're not aware of? And furthermore, that's not joy, that's bondage, because I'm always walking around in fear, wondering if I forgot to confess a sin. No, you are forgiven at salvation, past, present, and future. And if God has already forgiven you of all your sins at salvation, and he's wiped your slate clean, he's canceled your sin debt in full, I cannot lose my salvation. You say, well, then why confess sin? Again, now that I'm in the family of God, it's to keep the pipes clean. It's to keep my fellowship and my intimacy with God. And so I cannot lose my salvation because I am forgiven of my sins, past, present, and future. You say, but Jesus said, if you don't forgive your brother from your heart, he will not forgive you. Matthew 6. Well, what he's threatening to withhold there is not salvation forgiveness. You already have it. He's threatening to withhold family forgiveness. If you choose not to forgive another brother, God is not going to give you that family forgiveness that's going to keep the blessing and intimacy there. There's going to be a hindrance in your relationship to God. And so, the Bible teaches that you cannot lose your salvation. Why? Because we are forgiven. Next time, we'll continue to look at the reasons why we cannot lose our salvation.